Well, thank you, Kurt, for leading the music, and Rebecca for playing the offertory and accompanying us in the music. We're in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. If you have your Bibles, I want to challenge you to turn there. I know it's Palm Sunday, and so traditional is to bring a Palm Sunday message. But in reality, the message of chapter 9 is very much in line with the Passion Week. It is about death. It's about life. And life in light of a proper perspective of death. The unavoidable. You know what the unavoidable is? It's death. The only exception will be is if the Lord will come in the clouds. And he may at any moment, but that's the only exception. Other than that, we really know, each one of us personally know, that we're headed that direction. As much as that's unavoidable, so is life unpredictable. I mean, any of us that have lived any amount of time, you know, stand as testimonies to that, do we not? I mean, we have the next 4 years, you know, mapped out, and this is what's going to happen, and you look back after you get there, and you say, how did that happen? How did we get here? Because life, although we really do have a responsibility, Ecclesiastes has been saying, listen, use discernment, and make good decisions. That's the message, the positive message that's been underpinning these first chapters, 8 chapters. But in the midst of that, we need to remember that God is sovereign. And it overrides, but it doesn't relieve us from responsibility to be discerning and make wise decisions. Amen? In that context, we're moving into the chapter 9. 9 is the starting of a movement of this book now. Actually, has it not been a little heavy? You know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. They're a little heavy chapters. 9 is a little lighter, and it starts moving towards a fairly, you know, upbeat type conclusion, which we praise God for as he helps us learn to be discerning and to make good decisions. Having said that, I'm going to start off with a few quotes about death. From other people. This man obviously lived many years ago. No one can confidently say that he will still be living tomorrow. Now that said, Pastor, what are you doing? Well, I'm just being an honest communicator. None of us know what tomorrow holds. What's an obvious response to that when you think about that for yourself or for anyone you love or know? Are they ready? Are you ready? If it should be today the last day here on this earth. This man, person said, Willa said, I shall not die of a cold. I shall die of having lived. Oh, why do people waste their breath inventing dainty names for death? He passed. You know, those types of comments, instead of using the word death. Now, I recognize this as a pastor, and many of us, you know, again, there's many of us in here that have lived long enough where we have been in contact with families and other friends that have lost loved ones. Isn't it interesting how people have trouble saying he died? It really is quite amazing. It has something to do with the way we think through this, or the way we have avoided thinking about this. Sociologists made this, as Sociologist Becker claimed, that of all the things that move men, one of the principal ones is his terror of death. That's pretty common. It's pretty common to say, you know what, I don't know if I'm ready for this one. Wearsby, and I have to say, much of chapter 9, I really got the basic outline from Wearsby. He really wrote a good commentary on this particular chapter. If we take life seriously, and we should, then we can't treat death flippantly. He's right on. Because when we take our last breath, there is an accounting for the life that we've lived. He also said, the only way to be prepared for life is to be prepared to die. Robert E. Lee, a famous general in our country's past, was a tremendously committed Christian. If you read his biography, you would be able to recognize that instantly. This man loved the Lord, knew the Lord. Now, there's all sorts of discussions that could be made. Now, how did he end up being on that side of this issue and some of the others? But having said that, in his biography, his last recorded words are, "Let the tent be struck." I'll tell you what, when you're on your last, taking your last breath, and you say something like that, you know the individual has an understanding of Scripture. All you have to do is, not now, I don't want you to turn there now, but turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 1 through 8, and you'll see that Paul described our leaving here as a taking down of the tent. What are your thoughts in regards to death? Death is unavoidable, and life is unpredictable. And therefore, we need to grapple with some of the major thoughts of life. That being the case, here's some of the things that will come out. You trust God. There may be people in here today that do not have a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ. Let me tell you, listen very carefully, death is unavoidable. Trusting God is one of those things that is absolutely paramount. I'm talking about not just trusting in a God. I'm talking about trusting in Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, as the one who died paying the price for our sins. Living by faith. I'll tell you what, I'm telling you right now, if I should not make it to the end of this message, I want to show up, absent from the body, present with the Lord, having my last moments here living by faith. Because that's what He's commanded us to do. And enjoy life. Ecclesiastes makes that point, but it's really almost humorous, if it wasn't so right on, that in the midst of his discussions of troubles and unpredictableness of life, he keeps saying, enjoy life. How has it been for you? Have the pressures of the last week taken away your joy? Now, at least can you say this much? Do you recognize the tension that's there? The pressures, the tension, the stress of things? It has a way of not allowing us to think about joy, isn't it? And you need to purpose and discipline yourself to say, no, you know what? I'm still breathing. I'm going to praise God. I am going to enjoy the life that the Lord has given me. I'm not afraid to die, Woody Allen said. I just don't want to be there when it happens. Now that man actually captured the way most people view this. Oh yeah, I don't really think about it and it just happened and, you know. But the reality is, you are going to be there, and so am I. Hebrews 9, verse 27 makes it very clear. As it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. That's a God appointment. God has an appointment for you and I. I know when I was born. I know when I was married. And there's an equally crystal clear date when my life here is coming to a conclusion. And there's the same for you and for me. And as Wiersbe said, you know what? The way to really live with meaning is to be honest about life not being ever-ending in the sense of it here. Death is unavoidable. Now, I want to look at the first verse. First verse of chapter 9. If you have your Bibles, you might want to turn there. For I considered all this in my heart. Now, what he's referring to is the first 8 chapters. He's sitting there and he's leaning back. I can just picture how I would do this. I might lean back in my lazy boy chair and just sit there and think. You understand what I'm saying? He sat there and contemplated all of what he was sorting through in these previous thoughts. He said, so that I could declare it all, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. People know whether neither love nor hatred by anything they see before them. In other words, they don't control these two as much as we think we do. Here's the point, though. Their works are in the hand of God. Your life and my life is in the hand of God. Now, that is both a tremendous blessing, and it ought to be an awesome thought to us. We are to be his instrument. We are to be his ambassador. Are we a good and faithful servant, or are we rebellious? And are we doing everything opposed to what he is leaning and pushing us and directing us to do? Solomon has emphasized our freedom to discern and to decide. He's emphasized it through that. So what I'm reinforcing is what we've talked about for these last 8 weeks, or this being the ninth. You and I need to be looking at life and saying, what would he have me to do? Some of it is very clear. You know, you ought not to steal and you ought not to lie. But, you know, when you get into some of the interpersonal relationships issues, boy, it gets a lot harder. And you know the ones that really get hard? Is the closer they get. The relationships are closer and closer, and you have disagreement. You may see it, oh, this is absolutely what God would have you to do, and they say, I don't think so. No, I don't see it that way. And then how do you interact with them? It can be really, really a challenge. But only God knows the future. And so we need to do our best to be in tune with him. Now, Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 2 says, all things come alike to all. One event happens to the righteous and the wicked, and the good and the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices, to him who does not sacrifice. In other words, to the religious and the unreligious. As is the good, so is the sinner. He who takes an oath as he who fears an oath. What Solomon was doing is putting the extremes down there. You know, you can think about the individual who is practicing sodomy, homosexuality, maybe overwhelmed with drug addiction and all that other stuff, versus someone who is really living for the Lord. And what it's saying is, you put them side by side, we have something in common. We all end up taking our last breath at some point. In other words, being really, really, really good, being really, really right with the Lord, you're still going to come to that time where you're going to take your last breath. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, resurrection chapter, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. We all will face it. But we, as believers, have some truths that others don't. If you really have trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you know that Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, for the wages of sin is death, separation from God. When you see the word death in Scripture, often think of separation. In this case, it's separation of our spirit from the Spirit of God. But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. If we have faith, it's a gift. Now, in John chapter 11, verse 25 and 26, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Now, that is fascinating. Here's a reminder that for you and I, death is a shadow. It says that in the Psalms 23. We'll pass right through it, and this huge event will turn out to be no more significant in one respect, as far as dramatic, than it is for us to be standing on the curb and having a semi's shadow go right over top of us. The semi will drive on down the road, and we'll still be standing there. We can take a last breath and be absent from the body and present with the Lord, and that is a huge promise. Unbelievers don't have that confidence, or let's should say this. Unbelievers, those who do not believe in Jesus Christ, if you have any confidence on, hey, no problem with death, you shouldn't be confident. You're going to face a day when you're going to wish you would have understood more who Jesus Christ is and come to a personal relationship with him. Unbelievers are not prepared to die. And frankly, that's an important thing to remind a group like us, because many of us have been blessed by the grace of God, who has opened our hearts so that we understand who Jesus is, and we simultaneously know others that we know really well, and we have every reason to come to the conclusion they do not know Jesus Christ. So what am I saying? It ought to motivate us. We really do have an important message, and it is extremely important for them, and it is us that God intends to be the messenger. He wants us to be motivated to talk to the lost. Particularly, not the distant ones that you've never met before, but in particular those that you know very well. We need to pray, and we need to do what we can do to offer them the opportunity to understand the gospel. Three possible responses to the fear of death that are found in this chapter, by the way. First 10 verses. One is the escape mindset, and we'll talk about that for a second. Escape mindset, in other words, we're going to run from it. I'm not going to deal with this. I'm just going to run away from this. The endure mindset, I can make it through this. I'm just going to hang in there. I don't like this, but I'm just going to do it. And the enjoy mindset. I think you might even guess already, won't you, of the primary direction that Ecclesiastes is aiming? He's saying, you know what? You might as well enjoy. That's really what he's saying. Now, having said that, mindset. Verse 3, this is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. That's the universal aspect. Truly, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil and madness in their hearts while they live, and then after that, they go to the dead. This madness and this evil characterize humanity without Christ. And here's the point. Death has a way of really confronting individuals. And put it this way, when death comes to a family, it doesn't create problems. But I'll tell you what, it often reveals them. Ever been to a funeral where some of the people show up so drunk that they can't be interacting? And anybody ever had that experience? Well, I hope not many of you, but unfortunately I have. Especially if you have a group of unsaved and you're having a funeral for maybe even a believer within the midst, but the rest of them don't understand death. Fights happen around this time within families. Real disagreements rise up. It can really be a stressful time, and it's not just the loss of a loved one. It's the interaction that comes forth. The escape mindset is, I don't want to deal with this. And therefore, I'm going to medicate myself. I'm going to run for it. My wife had warned me that I should be very cautious about mentioning personal situations about my brothers and sisters, because they may well be listening. You know, we live in this internet age. But this one is too relevant. When my mother died, my one brother had the most difficult time dealing with it. And he hardly showed up. He just barely showed up for the funeral. And if you knew what his profession was, you'd say, how could you not have already worked through the issue of life and death? He obviously hadn't. And it was extremely painful for him. People will do almost anything but repent if they don't know Jesus Christ in regards to being faced with death. They just fight it. They pull away from it. They argue with one another, and they don't want to talk about the real things. I have not personally found funerals to be a very fruitful time to share the gospel. I honestly thought when I was first a Christian, I thought of all times that would be great. Now, I have many times found it to be a wonderful platform 2 or 3 weeks later. But that point when you're gathering together to remember and to hopefully glorify God and to recall the individual in that setting, I have personally not found it to be a fruitful time to witness. Why? Because people don't want to deal with death. But I'll tell you what, God's dealing with them in many cases. And so you need to be looking for the opportunity to come back in a private setting and open up the conversations. We can learn from it. You know, Karen, forgive me, I should have spoken with you earlier, but I think of what you and your husband, Jerry, have gone through. Her husband, for many of us, recognize that Jerry has gone through some very life-threatening illnesses, situations that, literally, we planned the service. He wanted to plan his funeral service because of what the doctor had said. And so I put it on my phone. Here's the song. We put it all together. You only do that because he honestly didn't expect to see the next day. Now, that experience, as a pastor looking at your family, as painful as that was, there is a beauty there. Was it not significant in bringing the family back together? Huge. It's huge. It is a platform that is unique. And in this situation, some that hadn't communicated and hadn't been as close and had some separation were able to find some reconciliation and forgiveness. Isn't that a sweet thing? That's the power of death. Endure mindset. 4-6 says, but for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope. But for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope. For the living dog is better than a dead lion. That is very, very significant in Hebrew context. Because, you know, in our context, we have friendly, nice pet dogs, right? We like dogs. Okay, but in that culture, it's much more like when I went over to Thailand, dogs run in the street. Many of the dogs have a disease that are running in the street, and they have dogs all over the place that have no fur on them because they have this disease, so they look like kind of like huge rats. You know, they have this gray skin. They're disgusting, and the people do not really like dogs. Dogs are not thought of as pets. In the Jewish culture, dogs were very, very low. They were dirty, disgusting animals. And it said in the Hebrew context, he couldn't be more powerful in his word pictures. A living, disgusting dog is better than a dead lion. And they had they have the utmost respect for the lion, the king of the beast. But the fact that it was a lion versus the dog, you're better off being a dog if you're alive. That's what he's saying. Why would he say that? Well, we go on and see what he's talking about. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. And they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love, their hatred, and their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. You know what he's really saying? You and I have an opportunity to do things that are significant and are really positive and really wonderful. And actually, we can literally store up for ourselves treasures in heaven. But that time does have an end to it. And that's when we take our last breath. And so you're better off to be this lowly dog, but have life. Just make sure you use your time wisely. That's the critical issue. Most people just grit their teeth and square their shoulders and say, I'm going to get through this. And there is a sense in which we ought to do that because as Christians, we have the confidence that when we take the last breath, we're absent from the body and present with the Lord. So there is a sense in which we ought to face even terminal illness differently than an unsaved person. Where there's life, there's hope. That's a beautiful truth. Have you ever known individuals that have been diagnosed as terminal? You know, I mentioned Jerry earlier. I mean, they couldn't have been more bleak with his prognosis. What was that, a year and a half ago now? 3 years, yeah, 3 years ago. I mean, it's stunning. That happens. Because they are not in control. As much as they think, doctors think they know everything, things turn around in a second. The living dog is better than a dead lion. In the third century, that's 300 years before the birth of Christ, basically, is what we're talking about. This poet, this Greek poet said, "Console yourself, dear Batos. Things may be better tomorrow. While there's life, there's hope. Only the dead have none." Well, he was pretty close to Ecclesiastes, didn't he? He was pretty much on to that same thought process. Well, as long as we got life, we got an opportunity to do something that is significant. Do something in a positive sense. That's what Solomon was saying over and over again. The preacher is asking for us to use common sense along with hope. He is telling every one of us, most of us, if I asked how many of you believe you're a believer, would raise their hand in here today. And what I am saying is the book of Ecclesiastes is telling all of us to believe that, to use common sense in how we live our lives, and have hope in tomorrow, that it has significance. Today has significance, no matter what your circumstances are. Use it for God's glory. 1 Peter speaks to this very thought. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to" what? "A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in that last time." That's the significance. For us, we really do have a promising future. That's why last week we had talked about John chapter 14, where it reminds us that he has gone to prepare a place for us. And then he says, "And if I go there, I'm going to come back and bring you to myself." This is tremendous hope. The dead cannot add anything to their reward or to their reputation, but the living can. And here's their biggest point. You can. No matter how much you might have messed up in the past, you still have today and tomorrow and the day after that to live in such a way that God is glorified, and that you are storing up for yourself treasures in heaven. And this is not something we should just, "Oh, well, that's not for me." No, it's for every one of us. We really ought to be saying, "I want to be used to the Lord today. I want to do what matters for eternity. I want to invest myself in that way." Frankly, that's one of the reasons why I changed my career direction when I was 40 years old. But I said, "You know what? I don't want to get to the end and just have things. I want to do something that has eternal significance." Now, not that you couldn't stay in business and have eternal significance, but it was clear that God was laying on my heart a different path. And that's what we're talking about. That's what Solomon is challenging to think about. Solomon was emphasizing the importance of seizing opportunities. This afternoon is an opportunity to serve the Lord. You recognize that? Right now is an opportunity to serve the Lord, to understand and to be praying and to be thinking, "Lord, what do you want me to do? What is your calling on my life?" We need to get excited about serving the Lord instead of just moving through life. You understand that? I'm saying this. I want everybody to think about this on a personal basis. It is terribly dangerous to just get content. We ought to be looking for those. God intends to use us in great ways in the lives of others. He wants us to be his instrument to spread the gospel. And every one of us has an opportunity to be used in this way if we know Jesus Christ. But we have to get over ourselves and get over our pressures just to take care of our schedules and choose to serve him. While a patient may be better off and with an optimistic attitude, and they will tell you in hospitals, that's a critical item. You give up hope, the likelihood of you leaving the hospital is slight. But it can be dangerous. You know what really troubles me? I have said this to Pam several times, and in my interaction with others, I am honest about these medical conditions. But I know many people say, we can't tell them, it'd be too hard for them to handle. Ever been in those scenarios where they come to the conclusion, we're not telling them? I remember going up to my brother-in-law, and it was obvious. I mean, it was so obvious. My sister had already died of cancer. He had cancer. He was in the hospital. He was extremely ill. And I go in there, and I start, now he's an unsafe man, and I start dialogue and talking to him about Christ and eternity. And he says to me, "You don't think I'm going to make it, do you?" Well, it turns out that the doctors were already saying to everybody, "Listen, you know, he doesn't have long. So if you want to say farewell to him, you ought to come." But no one had chosen to tell him. I'm going to not say his name, just out of what you were saying before, but you know who I'm talking about. I said, "Well, you know what? To be honest with you, the doctors are not speaking too highly of your options. And it's more important than whatever the medical is, where are you with Jesus?" You got my point here? My point is, when people are really ill, you ought to tell them. That's my personal opinion. And I clearly have told my wife, "Listen," and I told my kids, I'm reminding a few of them that are here this morning, If you're there and you know that things are looking grim, I want to know the truth. Wouldn't you want to know the truth?
Amen.
I mean, I don't want to have a story, but so many people do that with people that many times are on, you know, they have a day maybe or 2 days or just a little bit of time, and it's so obvious. That's why you got to be careful about the endure mindset. You know why? It's dangerous not to use your last time to make sure everything's right. By the way, I'm going to ask you this question. If you knew for certain you were not going to live past tomorrow 6 o'clock, is there anybody you would do anything you could do to reach so that you can make it right with them before you were gone? I hope you'd say, no, I'm right with everybody. But I know not everybody's there. And what my thought is that you ought to get right. If it is possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all. Get right horizontally and quickly, now. Because you don't know. And God has made it clear that he doesn't want us living lives that are bitter. Yet some people seem to take jollies in this. They just seem, I got them. I'll tell you what, I feel my heart hurts for people that are that way. Because you know what? They are the biggest losers. Enjoy mindset. Now I'm switching here. Solomon is urging some things in this portion of scripture. This word go, it has the idea, go and take care of this. In fact, as some of the other modern translations refer to it in that manner. Go about doing this. Go do this. That's what the Hebrew it is implying. It's just one word in the King James and in the New King James. Go. But don't miss the point here. He is saying, now this is what I want you to be doing. Now what does he want us to be doing? Interesting question. The very first thing he says, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. In other words, start having some fellowship time. That's really the emphasis. You know, in the Hebrew culture, they would eat a brief, a kind of a small breakfast, the older Hebrew culture, from what I understand of it. They would eat a fairly light breakfast, and they might have another snack like at about 2, 12, 2, something in there. And then they would get to the end of their work, and they would gather as a family, and they would have a family meal. And the day is done now. And they will go to bed pretty close to when sunrise, you know, sun goes down, but that last time together is a family time. It's a sweet time of sitting around and in fellowship and in communion. One of the things that I have been so grateful is my wife has purposed to do that all the way through. Gather the groups together, and we just, in the house, we sit together. Now, as I prepared this message, I recognize there's a lot of pressure for us not to do that now. But there's a real importance to do that. We need it. It runs contrary to our culture. Notice the second thing. Joyful family celebration. Let your garments always be white, and let your head lack no oil. It is talking about celebration. Now, there is a parallel and allegorical comparisons to Jesus Christ in this, but from a very literal understanding of this passage, it's talking about enjoy the parties, the good times. Get with the family together, and when they're having a good time, enjoy it. Be part of it. Don't sit off in the corner. Don't avoid the gathering. It goes on to the third one. When I woke up this morning, laying in bed, I turned to my wife, and I thanked the Lord for being married. We've been married over 37 years now. It was a sweet, sweet time of just, this is what Solomon was talking about. Love the beauty of being together. Isn't there a sweetness to that? But you know, our culture doesn't have much respect for it anymore. There's tons of pressure in that. I have that sweetness, that closeness. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life. And then it goes on, and I'll go back here and read the rest. While he was given you under the sun all the days of your vanity, for that is your portion of life, and in the labor which you perform under the sun. In other words, listen. You might as well enjoy those key relationships in your life, because God intends for that to be a reward. And if you're not smart enough to figure it out, and you would rather have strife and anger and conflict all the time, you lose out in a huge blessing from God. And the last one, interesting enough, he comes back to work. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. In other words, get about the work and enjoy it. Do what you're doing and do it and enjoy doing it. You know, that kind of runs different than grumbling about getting up, I got to go to work. Doesn't it? But our culture is really comfortable in promoting that. I thought of some parallels. You know, it talked about here how we ought to have a happy, leisurely meals together. And what is our culture all about? Overloaded schedules and fast food. Many, many, many families eat in the car after they stopped at McDonald's, and they didn't even go into McDonald's. They went through the drive-through, and they kept going on their way so that they don't miss out on anything. And I'm just saying that if that is your life, you are missing out on a lot. And you happen to live contrary to the plan that God has for you. Lasting marriage versus live-in marriages or trial relationships. Do we see that in our culture? Oh, all the time. Sad. It is sad. And you know what? All of us that have lived any years know that. Divorce and remarriage and all of those relationships, they have a lot of, you know, that brokenness has a lot of pain. No, I'm just saying, it has a lot of pain. It's pain for everybody. And so wherever relationship that you're in that is honoring before God, really invest the rest of your life in keeping it strong and making it meaningful. Hard work versus the television advertisements about do this and you get rich quick. That's not God's way, because you know what? That isn't even that enjoyable. The enjoyable part is working hard and seeing it ultimately come to something. There is a sense of accomplishment that is so precious. One day, your work will be judged. If it was today, how would you do? How would God look at your life and the way you're investing? I'm going to move away. I move forward very quickly. I just remind you, 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Colossians all bring out the same message. Therefore, we make it our aim whether to be present or absent to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all, how many people? Must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in his body according to that he has done, whether good or bad. Most of your accomplishments, which side of the scale do they fall on? Not that that determines our salvation. I'm just talking to believers here. But as believers, are you investing wisely? Going on to the unpredictableness of life, and I'll do this very quickly. I returned and saw under the sun. In other words, he come back and has a second reflection now in the chapter. That's why this is a natural literary break. Chapter, verse 11 in the chapter. The race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, the bread to the wise, nor the riches to the men of understanding, nor favor to the men of skill, but time and chance happens to them all. For men also does not know his time, like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare, so the sons of men are snared in an evil time, when it falls suddenly upon them. In other words, you could die quickly. And in the journey before then, things aren't necessarily going to work out for you. They're unpredictable. The fastest person doesn't always win the race. The strongest fighter doesn't always win the battle. It's just the way it is. Now, you put it in parallel. You look at chapter 8, verse 6. He had stressed the fact that time and judgment, time and process, are really critical. You and I have to use our time wisely, and we have to think about the fact that we're held accountable for how we use our time and that we do the right things. Down here, he says, but time and chance are in God's hands. We are responsible to think wisely and use our time wisely and plan, but in the end, God's still sovereign. And so we should not be shocked when things don't quite work out the way we had thought. Notice this. It goes on in this passage. This is an interesting one, and I probably am taking a minority position. I'm stating that up front, okay? In my understanding of how this should be handled, and it has to do with this, the word that is behind here in the Hebrew. Now, if you were reading from a New American Standard, and I know very few are, but you would find a footnote that speaks to this, and in my own heart, I'm convinced the footnote's right. What it says here is, as you read through this, it's talking about a wise man, a poor wise man, and he would had wisdom to deliver the city. Yet no one remembered him after it happened. That's the way that this is translated. But this Hebrew word, he could have delivered. It could easily be an accurate translation to say he could have delivered the city, but no one listened to the poor wise man, and they end up losing the city. And I really believe that in context is the way it should be understood. In other words, the person had the right plan to get him out of the problem, and somebody else was louder speaking and won the day, and they went the wrong direction, and it went downhill. It didn't go well. They lost. And therefore, this guy who had the right plan got, you know, he got run over in the situation too, and is not remembered for having really the solution to the battle. Having said that, the only course we can safely take is to yield ourselves to the hand of God and to walk in faith in accordance with this word. That you and I can do. We can say, you know what, I'm in your hands, Lord. What do you want me to do today, Lord? Which direction do you want me to go? How do you want me to handle this, Lord? And then looking at his word, I'm reminded of Romans chapter 12. If it is possible, and much lieth in me, I'm going to live peaceably, so I guess I'm going to do that. It goes to the next verse and says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And it says later on, you know what, you will win the day. God will allow you to have the victorious side of this thing because he'll heap coals of fire on the heads of those that refuse to respond positively. That's God's way. In the flesh, we have different ways to handle those same situations. We would like to draw a line and say, I'm never talking to you again. Get out of here. You're done. Jerry, we were at your son's funeral yesterday, and your wife said something to Pam that really struck a chord with us. It was so right on, and she spoke of the importance when there is separation because people chose a different path to still maintain some contact, the beauty of it, so that there still be some opportunity. The hand of God. He wants us to be peacemakers. He wants us to be used of Him to be a blessing in the lives of others. Does that even cross your mind in the way you're living Monday and Tuesday? Or is it all about just doing your job? Your job from a secular standpoint. Or is it being an instrument of God to be a blessing to others? We don't live by explanations. In other words, he chose not to tell us all the answers. He has told us that we are to live by promises. He said he'll never leave us nor forsake us. We're to live by that. He did not say, no, if you do this, that'll happen. That isn't the way life is. As we walk, we need to not fear our last enemy because Jesus Christ has conquered death. Notice Revelations. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet in dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive evermore. Amen. And I have kept the keys of Hades and of death. Jesus was saying those words. And he's saying them to us. He is the Alpha and Omega. He is the answer to life. And we just need to be connected and powerfully connected with him and purpose to live for him. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says about the same, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory over through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Death is unavoidable and life is unpredictable, and we just need to recognize that. But recognizing that, what is your response to the opportunity of life? He wants every one of us to be sold out to him, to be his soldier, to be his man, to be his woman, to be his messenger, to be his ambassador, to be used of him. It is not about us. We have been bought with a price. There, let's glorify him. Whatever word, whatever voice you have, bring him the glory. And that's the challenge of Ecclesiastes chapter 9.